I'm going to pray, and we're going to jump right in. Lord, thank you again for the opportunity for us to come here and discuss you, which is certainly any time we have that discussion, it's the best thing about us. Lord, I pray for those down in Texas who are still probably reeling from the events down there, that you would be with them and comfort them, and this would just be an opportunity for them to rest on you as their shield. And then as you bless the study this morning and the rest of the service as it goes on today. Amen. All right. So we are still on part three of the Trinity. Should get to part four today. Won't finish part four today. It's not going to happen. I came to grips with that last night as I was putting the finishing touches on the slides. So in part three, we are discussing three kind of layers to the discussion of the Trinity. We've talked about some logic, inductive, deductive, abductive logic. We've talked about a little bit of the grammar, that is specifically the word substance. And then now we're going to talk a little bit about some of the arguments around that word, substance, as it related to God in the really early church history. And as the early church fathers wrestled with how to understand the different texts in Scripture and what they were trying and what those texts were trying to say and communicate about God. And, well, let's just jump in. Instead of me trying to have a pre-discussion about the discussion, especially when I'm always running out of time. So the word that really became that started the big battle, it was everything went on fire, was this Greek word, heterousios. Now, we discussed last week the Arian view of God, which stated that Christ was a created being. Right, so Christ was deity, but not the same kind of deity that God the Father was. So God the Son was of different substance. And that's what heterousios means. It means different substance. Now, I gave the basic inductive argument, probably oversimplified, of the Arian view of God that they would give from Scripture. And it was the inductive approach would be something like this. The deductive approach would be something along these lines, right? Premise one, anything that is begotten or born is created. Premise two, Christ is said to be begotten and born. The conclusion is Christ is created. Abductive, so you have evidence that you need to explain, make sense out of. That's an abductive argument. So you're dealing with the precondition that would produce that evidence. Their abductive statement, something along those lines, would be Christ is not of the same stuff or substance as the Father. Now, the statement may be true outside of the context of Scripture, but we have divine revelation that we then must press this statement against. And so the argument that the early church fathers were having was around this kind of thing, and they were pressing it against Scripture, and they were wrestling with the different words in Scripture and trying to come up with a way to explain it in such a way that when I say A, you know A. And when you say B, you're not trying to confuse it with A. What we're going to examine a little bit as we move forward is here's the deductive argument that the Arians used. Because if you know your Bible even a little bit, you should already be able to start picking out the problems with this deductive argument. But we're going to do that. So we're going to take this argument and we're going to press it against Scripture. Or we're going to see what Scripture says. If there's any reason to think that argument is incorrect. Now remember, an inductive argument is a general statement that then has specific cases that are pressed against that general statement. So you might say, all men are mortal, Socrates is a man, therefore Socrates is mortal. Socrates being the man is a specific case. So the deductive argument, anything that is begotten or born is created. Christ is said to be begotten and born, but there's a problem here. So I threw it up real quick, but I wanted to give someone an opportunity. Sorry, because the clicker's a little off. I'm blaming the guys in the back. There is a fallacy that should be easily picked out right here. That fallacy is equivocation. Who knows what equivocation is? Anybody know what equivocation means? Yes.
You got two boats. You got 2 feet. You got 1 foot on each boat. Somebody asks you what the name of the boat is. Then you can equivocate.
Right.
Not it. Holding yep. Two separate views at the same, and not really having primary definitive answers for one specific view without bringing in something from the outside.
Yeah. So it is. It is you. So words have different definitions, like boat could have a variety of definitions, and then you use one definition in one sense, but then you use, in your argument, you change senses or you change definitions of that word in the rest of your argument to come to a conclusion that doesn't actually follow. So that's equivocation.
Can I give an example?
Yes.
It depends on what the meaning of is.
Right. And it matters, it depends heavily, especially if you're in a court of law. Is that where you're going? Okay. So yes, the meaning of is important. And and is shows up, if I can get to it today, just show up in our lesson today. So we see in Scripture that Jesus is firstborn. This is, I think, undeniable. The question is, what does Scripture mean when it uses the term firstborn? So we see in Colossians 1:15 that Christ is the firstborn of creation. And we see in Colossians 1:18 that Christ is the firstborn of the dead. Now, to say that Christ is the firstborn of creation, we're not actually saying, and I don't think anybody who would hold to a position that Christ is created deity, there are people still today that hold that position, they would not say that creation itself is an actual physical thing that gave birth to Christ. They would say that, no, here, saying Christ is firstborn of creation is a personification of creation. So they would be using the term metaphorically. Same thing here. Christ is the firstborn of the dead. Dead is not the kind of creature, or is not a creature, and is not the kind of thing that can actually give birth to something. So to say that Christ is the firstborn of the dead is, again, within the semantic range, right, of definitions, allowable definitions of born that we understand in our understanding of language. And so it could be said that Christ is the firstborn of the dead in terms of his resurrection. So there's no requirement to use firstborn literally. Now, there are times when firstborn is used literally in Scripture. But there are obviously now times when firstborn is not used literally in Scripture. So when you take firstborn and you press it, you have to be sure, based on context, where you're pressing firstborn. So there's another use of firstborn. So firstborn, we know, does not have to be used literally. So how else can it be used in terms of personification? What other kind of meaning can it carry? Firstborn, we can carry a meaning of status. Israel is God's firstborn. Exodus 4:22. Now this becomes interesting because, as we'll see in a second, Joseph is given the rights of the firstborn in 1 Chronicles 5:1 through 2. So Joseph is not firstborn, but he now was given the rights by his father of firstborn. And David is firstborn in Psalm 89, 20 through 27. God says that he will make David the firstborn. Now, does that doesn't mean God is going to, you know, go back in time. He's not going to send Marty back in time and go, all right, Marty, I need you to make sure, help me out here. David is the firstborn of Jesse, right? That doesn't happen. God is conferring a status onto David. Psalm 89:20. I have found David, my servant, with my holy oil I have anointed him, so that my hand shall be established with him. My arm shall also strengthen him. He shall cry to me, you are my father, my God, and the rock of my salvation, and I will make him the firstborn, the highest of the kings of earth. It's a pretty powerful thing. For God to say, I am going to make you firstborn. He is conferring status. So we have established then that there is no requirement that firstborn be used of an actual birth, and that first it goes even further that there is there can be a status conferred onto the person in terms of being firstborn.
So, Matt, yes. What you're saying is it can be used as a title. It's a title. It's a status. So it's a title. This person is.
Yeah, I don't know if it. I don't know if it's a title. I think maybe it could be a title in terms of Christ. I don't know if it's a title here in David, but it's definitely a status. Yeah.
Right.
And the reason why I want to make that distinction, because when we get into part four today, if I get to it, we are talking about titles. We're getting to titles, otherwise known as names.
Right.
Yes.
When I look at this, I see that as position. Firstborn is a position in a family. You were inferred rights. David is being positioned above all of the kings of the earth.
Right, but that's synonymous with status. I chose the word status. You choose the word position.
Better word.
So the Arians did not hold to Christ being God. So they held Christ being some kind of God, but they didn't hold to Christ being God. Christ was a created being elevated to, I suppose, in their view, the highest level, the highest status, the highest position any created being could be elevated to. Now, I've just shown here that firstborn does not require that to be the case. To say that Christ is born is not to say that he was actually given birth to. Now, obviously, Jesus of Nazareth, Mary gave birth to Jesus of Nazareth. But now we're getting into the incarnation, which we will not get to today. So as we progress towards the Council of Nicaea, what we will find in the discussion of the Council of Nicaea is this codification or formulation of the church, early church's understanding of the best way to describe God based on the biblical text. Now, if you go to popular theology or popular fiction or popular nonfiction in the last 20 years, you will see some arguments that will try to tell you that the Council of Nicaea existed purely and in a vacuum to define Jesus or to give Jesus deity. Specifically, Constantine forced the church to give Jesus deity, as if this concept didn't exist prior to the Council of Nicaea. And I think it was popularized in the book, The Da Vinci Code. In the history of that book, if you've read it, is wrong. But prior, I don't have time to discuss the book. That's a whole other class. Or the movie, which is not good. And not because it's based on the book, it's just a really boring movie. But going into Nicaea, I just selected one guy, Mileto. He died around 180 AD. So anything he said before he died. He's the bishop of Sardis. And this is what he said. He who hung the earth in place is hanged. He who fixed the heavens in place is fixed in place. He who made all things fast is made fast on a tree. The sovereign is insulted. God is murdered. The king of Israel is destroyed by an Israelite hand. This one is the Christ. This one is the king. This one is Jesus. This one is the leader. This one is the Lord. Do you see this bishop of Sardis in the language that he is using, where you get any sense that he thought Jesus was a created being or that Jesus, the Son of God, is not God, the creator of the universe, the Almighty, the Sovereign, the King? I mean, these are the words he is using. You don't get a sense that he was a created being who then becomes elevated to the status of King, right? But that he is, in fact, capital K King. That he is, in fact, capital C Creator. And we could go on and on with quotes like this, but I thought this was a really good quote, and it's much larger. That's why there's the ellipsis there. If you're taking notes, go check out the full quote. It's really good. So we move into the Council of Nicaea, which takes place in 325 AD. So it's early. My math's probably not that great. We're, 160 years after the death of that guy? And as we move in, we have three camps. The Arius camp, the Alexander and Athanasius camp, and the Eusebius camp. Now, the Arius camp is the different substance camp. This is the real heat. The real heat is around this word, heterousios. The Alexander and Athanasius camp, they're around the word homoousios. They're saying, no, God is of the same substance. Or not God. Christ is of the same substance as God, or as the Father. And the Eusebian, they're saying, no, Christ is of similar substance. Now, as the fight goes on, as the discussion goes on, the Eusebius camp, they actually get blended into the homoousios, the Alexandrian, and the Athanasian camp. Now, these guys right here, the similar substance, they were doing or attempting to do the same thing that the Alexandrian camp was doing. And they wanted to make sure they were protecting the deity of Christ. But this is the word that they wanted to use, homoousios, or similar substance. Because the church had already dealt with something. Remember, the church was persecuted for a good 300 years on and off to greater degrees, right, for those 300 years until Christianity became legal and then eventually became the official church of the Roman Empire here under Constantine. So they weren't exactly coming together in big open councils, which basically became called the ecumenical councils. They might have local councils. But the church did deal with heresies prior to Arian. Arian's the first big heresy that the entire church can get together openly and deal with. Right, so they dealt with a heresy previous called Sabellianism or modalism or the economic trinity, if you're taking notes and you want to look it up. But modalism says that God operates in different modes and that the Son of God or Jesus Christ is yet just another mode. And when the mode Son of God is active, the modes the Father and the Spirit are not. They're just kind of in the background. And any one of those modes are the ones that can be present or being manifest to his creation. Okay, that's Sabellianism. Now, the Eusebius camp, they wanted, because of the earlier heresy of Sabellianism, to make sure that they were not providing any room for the Sabellian heresy to pop its head back up. And they were convinced, basically, So the heresy is God in one person who appears in different modes at different times in the divine economy. And they were denying co-equal and co-eternal persons of the Godhead. That's what modalism denies. And modalism is a thing today. There are T.D. Jakes, there are preachers So very popular preachers who would confess modalism, and they will tell you, oh yes, Christ is God, yes, the Father is God, yes, the Son is God, but what they're not saying, you might have to dig a little bit, is they will deny the co-equal and co-eternal persons of the Godhead. And that's Sabellianism, and that is what the Eusebians wanted to avoid. But Alexander and Athanasius convinced this group, which was probably the smallest group there, that is actually not the case. And if you were to win, they would say basically, if you were to win, you actually create more problems. And we cannot protect ourselves against the Arians. And that argument, which I'm sure did not happen exactly like that, right? That argument won the day. And the Eusebians go, okay, we think you're right. So we now are going to join your camp. So the Council of Nicaea then became about those two things. The Eusebians feared, they were basically a subset. They feared teaching modalism, and they were convinced that they should basically switch ships, jump boats. So the Arians were set on this different substance. The Trinitarians, they're set on same substance. Now, the Trinitarians eventually, they win the day, and they define what then becomes the Orthodox view of the historical faith. And they define that view in the Nicene Creed. So if you want to see that view articulated, that view is historically and most clearly articulated in the Nicene Creed. And we will get to the Nicene Creed in this whole study. We'll take a little bit deeper look at it. But right now, so the view, as it's articulated in the Nicene Creed, by articulation or by formulation, excludes the Arians from fellowship. They do it on purpose. They don't exclude the Arians on purpose, but they define it in such a way and it excludes the Arians. So the Arians were using this different substance, okay? They were pulling from biblical language. And they were pulling from biblical language like firstborn, like, you know, firstborn of creation. And the Trinitarians, they needed to make sure that whatever they did, whatever they said, the Arians couldn't wiggle around. The Arians couldn't equivocate and go, yeah, I believe that. Like if you were to talk to a modalist today and explain, do you believe that there are three persons, or God is the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit? They would say, yes, I believe that. If you want to push them, you have to start clearly defining things. It's just like the discussion between Catholics and Protestants on justification, right? You might have an initial conversation with justification with a Catholic and go, oh yeah, I believe that, right? But then as you press and as you press and as you press and you get to something, a distinction between, say, imputed righteousness and infused righteousness, then you find out you're really talking about two different things. And the Trinitarian group at the Nicene Council, this is what they were doing, right? They wanted to make sure that a heresy could not promulgate itself in the church just because due to some lack of poor definitions, or not lack of poor definitions, but because of poor definitions or poor understandings of words. So the way it was going into this is the Arians would agree to just about any articulation of Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. Because up until this point, the articulations were allowing them to kind of maneuver in the discussion and land just about anywhere. So the Trinitarians then became forced to use an extra-biblical term. In the same way premillennialists would use a term like the rapture, which is extra-biblical, right? It comes from Latin. A term like the rapture to define the event prior to the tribulation that then also precedes the millennium, right? The Trinitarians are forced to use an extra biblical term, and that is the term that they're using in Homoousios, So the homoousios brings with it this idea of consubstantial, and that it is the same substance. So Father and Son share the same divine being. Father and Son share the same divine being. But does that itself become more confusing? I don't know. It depends on who you are, right? But this is what James White says in the book, The Forgotten Trinity. The council was maintaining the essence of biblical truth by using a more specific term. The other option involved the slavish use of biblical terminology at the cost of the essence of biblical truth. What good is it, though, to maintain the language of Scripture at the cost of the meaning of Scripture? So in order to push the Arians out of fellowship in terms of the doctrines that they were trying to push forward, the Trinitarians at the Nicene Creed were forced to use this same substance. Okay, and you don't find this term in the New Testament, in terms of Jesus being described like God. What you'll find is what we're going to talk about in part four. But that's why I'm talking about this now. Before we get to those parts, I want to kind of like talk about how the church has already settled this debate in the early church, so that we then can move forward with the discussion on the same substance in terms of how the Bible talks about God. So this is what Athanasius had to say long after the Nicene Creed. Athanasius said this: "Vainly they run about alleging that they have demanded counsels for the sake of faith, for indeed divine Scripture is sufficient above all things. But if a council is needed concerning this, there are the Acts of the Fathers. For the bishops who were at Nicaea did not neglect this issue, but also wrote so clearly that the ones who legitimately consider the record are forced by them to remember the religion of Christ proclaimed in the divine Scriptures." And so it leaves us with this, right? The Nicene Council leaves us with this, what's called the Trinitarian Shield. Most of you have probably seen this before. But this is kind of the formulation in a picture form. You have God is the Father, God is the Son, and God is the Holy Spirit. But the Holy Spirit is not the Father. The Holy Spirit is not the Son. The Father is not the Son, and so on. And in the Athanasian Creed, which bears his name, I don't think he's actually attributed to writing it, because it came about well after he died in the 400 or 500s. "So that in all things, as we have said before, the unity in Trinity and the Trinity in unity is to be worshipped." Can I get my part four slides? Any comments or questions as he's switching slides? Tom. Oh, too late. Tom. Yeah, all three. It mentions all three. Christ was kind of Jesus tends to be the focus of all heat, right? It's not that the Holy Spirit never gets some of that, but Jesus tends to be the person that is attacked the most.
But normally, that's what you even see today when the Jehovah's Witnesses come.
Right, Mormons, Jehovah's Witnesses, any Unitarian. Monotheistic. Well, I suppose you wouldn't even be monotheistic if you're Mormon or Jehovah's Witness. But any Unitarian view of God that would preclude or deny any of the persons, because you could have a view, and there are, and I forget the name off the top of my head, where the Holy Spirit you have more. It's not a Trinity; it's more like a bi-unity, where it's just the Father and Son, and the Spirit is pressed out, and then you can have I think it's one Pentecostalism where you have one God, but it's more of the Spirit, right? The Holy Spirit is kind of more, is elevated. So that would be like kind of a unique situation in terms of minority versus majority views when you get into heresies. But we're going to press on with part four into core biblical foundations now for why the Trinitarian view is correct. So I've laid some logical stuff, and we talked a little bit about grammar, right? But now we're going to take an abductive view, say, okay, where's the evidence for this in Scripture? And I'm not just going to throw a bunch of, we're not just going to, okay, let's take a look at the Spirit and throw a bunch of verses at you. Hopefully you do something a little bit different. I'm just going to skip this whole, well, yeah. No, I'm going to skip it. Don't have time. But I will remind you of this. This is the layman's kind of definition that we are working with. It's not as a well-formulated articulation as the Nicene Creed. But within one being, that is God, there exists eternally three co-equal and co-eternal persons, namely the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. So we're going to talk about the names of God today. Now, part four includes the names of God, another discussion on oneness in the persons of the Trinity. But we're probably only going to get to the names of God. I only got 15 minutes, so we definitely only have time for the names of God. Hopefully, I can get through all of them. Now, the names of God are the characteristics that define the category of God, so to speak. Right? We had a discussion about essence, right? The nature of the being of God. What is that? So if you have the definition of a circle, or the definition of a triangle, or the definition of a square, or the definition of a dog, and you go, okay, here are the characteristics that define that thing. Here's a dog, boom. Here's a circle. Here's a triangle, right? God defines himself in Scripture, and these are the defining characteristics of God, also called the names of God or the attributes of God. So if you're going to do a study on this, and you're like Googling or you're looking in you're trying to buy a book about it. If you buy a book on the attributes of God, or you buy a book about, or do something regarding the names of God or the essence of God, this is all kind of interchangeable in what you're looking for. But the classical theology, these are the 29, I might be missing one because there's a lot. These are the names of God. Now, the ones I have highlighted here in this kind of gold, these are the ones that in my own study so far I have been to directly link to a very particular name of God. So these names, if you remember in part one, we talked about actuality, simplicity, and infinity as it related to the three words, oneness, simplicity, and what's the third one? Triunity. Yeah. Which is the whole series, right? And that when you have a purely actual being, you can only have one purely actual being because of what pure actuality is. You only have one being that's purely actual. So if you start talking about persons and you say, well, this person is purely actual, say the Father is purely actual. As soon as you say the Son is purely actual, they then become the same being. But then Scripture demands that they are separate persons, and that's why we are using the definition that we're using: co-equal, co-eternal persons, but one being. So, you know, one being, three persons. So, if you can show that any one of the three persons possesses any one of these because of their nature of and what these are, then you've shown that that person is God. And we're going to look at a few. So remember, God, I have this slide here. I'm going to talk about, I'm going to further kind of stretch this idea of substance. And my goal is to create a certain distinction so that when we get to the discussion of persons, we can maintain that distinction, hopefully. If I succeed in only confusing you further, I apologize ahead of time. So the names of God define the biblical category, right? God defines himself in Scripture. We talked about this is necessary. Logic has limitations. God had to reveal himself fully if we're going to understand him fully in the terms of at least how he's revealed himself. But essence, when we talk about the nature of a thing, those properties, they define that category. So the nature of a dog, how do you distinguish a dog from a cat, right? You have the dog essence. How do you distinguish God from some other being? How do you distinguish the being of God from some other being? And that is what the essence of God is. That is the nature of God. Now, there's nothing that prevents there from being an infinite number of circles in terms of, abstract speaking circles, or, however much genetic material there is out there to produce, however many dogs, right? There's nothing that limits the category of dog to one, but there are things that limit the category of God to one. You can only have one. God, pure actuality, is one of them. Matter of fact, all of the names of God, each one of those limits there can only be one singular God. And that is to say, there can only be one member of that category, pure actuality, perfection. And you get to the God in Scripture, you get to Yahweh. At least as Yahweh, as God has revealed himself, the name he has chosen to reveal himself with, Yahweh. And that's what we're going to talk about in the next 10 minutes. We're going to talk about Yahweh. When we talk about Yahweh, we're talking about Yahweh. Oh, I have this. Okay, I forgot about this. So as we progress into this idea of Yahweh, one God, and persons, and I'm kind of like preceding this whole discussion with, I think, an interesting video on, as we try to kind of chew on this and meditate on it and roll around in our brain who God is and what he is like, we have a tendency where we do this everything in life. We want to start comparing. Okay, let's compare God to this. Let me try to understand God a little bit more. Maybe if I compare God to an engine, or if I compare God to water, I can maybe wrap my head around who God is, right? And I'm not saying that, and those we would call analogies, right? And I'm not saying that I've gotten way ahead of myself. I'm introducing the wrong video. Let me back up and take a sip of coffee. So, we're talking about Yahweh, the name of God. Man, I totally jumped to the end of this lesson. We're talking about Yahweh, the name of God. I don't hear any sound. There it is.
Okay, Patrick, tell us more about this religion of yours here. Yeah, Patrick, tell us what it means to be one of Jemima's waterbeds.
No, it's Jehovah's Witnesses.
That's what I said, Geppetto's walruses.
No, Jehovah's Witnesses, as in we've witnessed the wonderful works of Jehovah.
What's a Jehovah?
Oh, you poor misled soul. Jehovah is the name of God. And the reason you don't know that is probably because you've been using one of those paganized Bibles that substitutes the divine name with the Lord in all capital letters. But God's name is really Jehovah, and in order to be a true believer like us, you need to use the name of God.
Right. One small problem with your theological theory here, though, Patrick. Yeah, Patrick, there's one wee willy winky of a kink in your conviction.
And what's that?
Jehovah isn't the name of God.
Why, whatever do you mean, friends?
Well, as any biblical scholar can tell you, ancient Hebrew was written without vowels, most likely to make the scribing process faster and less painful. Chiseling words into stone is murder on the wrists there, Patrick.
Did someone say carpal tunnel syndrome?
Get lost, Pope, to not catch a predator the 75th.
Oh.
Anyway, because of this, the Hebrew text didn't spell out the entire name of God, just the consonants of that name. Yod, He, Vav, and He, pronounced Yah, Ha, either Va or Hua, and, if it's not silent, Ha again. Now, at some point during the Second Temple period, the Jews became so afraid of misusing God's name that they stopped using it altogether. And so, when reading the Old Testament aloud, they would often substitute another name for God, such as Adonai. Likewise, when later editions of the Hebrew Bible came around that included vowel pointing, the vowels in God's name were often replaced with the vowels from Adonai to remind readers to use that name instead of the divine name. Are you with me so far, Patrick and Second Patrick? Yeah, Patrick, are you comprehending our criticism of the faith known as Josiah's winter boots?
It's Jehovah's Witnesses.
Yeah. So if you misunderstood what those texts were doing and combined the consonants of the divine name with the vowels of Adonai, you get Yah, Ho, Va. or Jehovah, as a fella might say if he's from England or Ireland or Canada.
How about that, Patrick?
So as common as the name Jehovah might be to your ears, it's not actually the name of God. Rather, our best guess for pronouncing God's name is, in fact, Yahweh.
Well, fine, but Jehovah is the most common way of rendering God's name in English, so that's the name you have to use if you want to be saved.
Now, wait a second here, Patrick.
Yeah, Patrick, stall your hollering for a hot minute while we dissect your deplorable doctrinal declaration. So the last Jew to speak the divine name out loud died sometime before Alexander the Great was potty trained, correct?
I don't know.
And because of this, we don't know for sure how to pronounce the divine name anymore, do we, Patrick?
I guess not.
And since we can't pronounce God's name, our only other option is to call him something that's not his name.
I suppose.
So instead of calling him one of the other things that he gave us to call him, like God or Lord or Father, you've decided that the only acceptable name for God is the only word in the universe that came into existence from people refusing to say the name of God. That's more ironic than rain on your wedding day, Patrick. Which is not ironic, like, at all. Look, if you're going to center your entire faith on calling God something that people say in order to avoid blaspheming, we think you could have chosen a way cooler name for yourselves than Jehovah's Witnesses. Yeah, like the Assemblies of Gosh. Or my personal favorite, the Church of Cheese and Rice of Latter-day Saints.
Did you guys just call us?
No, Patrick. We're talking to our new friends here.
Okay. So that is what we're going to be talking about in the next 5 minutes. So Scripture speaks of three things. Okay, as fully God. We have a singular being, Yahweh, Isaiah 46, 9. Three persons all called God. So that kind of leaves us with this. So I want to make something, this is where I hope I don't confuse anybody. But the Son of God does not equal the second member of the God category, right? So I'm saying that because we want to understand we don't want to blend the idea of persons and beings. Right? There is a distinction between being and person. So we have one person and three beings. So we don't have three persons and three beings or some ever-shifting dynamic of three persons and three beings to one being to three persons. Right? We have for eternity, God has been in a trinity. And the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit have eternally existed. They are co-equal. They are not three separate beings. He is the second person of the Godhead, and he is also called Yahweh. So if you want a real interesting study, if you can see that, and it was behind there, but the Strong's Concordance words for Yahweh are H3068 and H3069. And when we are talking about Jesus being Yahweh and the Father being Yahweh, right? Anybody recognize that? As Back to the Future, yeah. We got to see. We as humans, we have a problem. We can only think three dimensionally, and the doc kept telling Marty he has that problem too. He's like, you got to think four dimensionally, Marty. The train track's gonna be there when you go forward in time. Anyways, I don't have time. We got to think multidimensionally when we're talking about God. And that multidimensional is that Trinitarian shield that I showed you. So Yahweh is first uses in Genesis 2. In chapter 2 of Genesis, discussing God's, second day of creation, not second day of creation. You have Genesis chapter 1, which is creation, and Genesis chapter 2, which is also creation. Genesis chapter 1 is Elohim. That's the term for God that is used. But in Genesis chapter 2, we have the term Yahweh. That's the term for God that is used, which has also given rise to the documentary hypothesis, which is Moses wasn't the one who wrote it. It's actually multiple authors because, you know, the same guy wouldn't use different names to refer to the same person. You know, I'm oversimplifying it, but it's kind of a dumb reason to say that there are multiple authors for the Pentateuch. Anyways, God reveals himself to Moses in Exodus 3:15 at the burning bush as Yahweh. He's like, this is my name. Deuteronomy 6:4, Yahweh is one. That is the term that is being used. And when you look at Scripture, you see that Yahweh is directly connected to these attributes: self-existence, eternality, immutability, omnipotence, holiness, and on and on and on and on. I was going to say we don't have time to talk about all of them, but we also don't have time to talk about any of them, but I want to jump into it. So this, for the last couple of minutes, this is the Hebrew of it. So God is self-existent. God is eternal. God is immutable, or Yahweh. Sorry, I want to use Yahweh. God, Yahweh is omnipotent, and Yahweh is holy. So Yahweh is self-existent. It's also Latin. The other term for self-existence is aseity. If you're taking notes and you're looking for this in your theological book, your systematic theological book, it may be under the term aseity. And it basically, in Aquinas, also refers to this as ontological necessity. He exists in and of himself and is independent of everything and anything else in nature. He does not need us. He does not need us for anything. And one of the things he does not need us for is love. He does not need us to have something to love. Why is that? Because God has, within God, there are three co-eternal persons who have perfect community and perfect love. But we see that Yahweh in Scripture is, right? As he exists, he is. God said to Moses, I am. This is the is part. That's not the Yahweh part. He says, I am. He says, say this to the people of Israel, I am who sent you. God also said to Moses, say this to the people of Israel, the Lord, this is Yahweh, the God of your father. So Yahweh here is saying that he is. He is self-existent, eternal. Who has first given to me that I should repay? Whatever is under the whole heaven is mine, right? He is completely independent. He is self-existent, right? He does not need anything from anybody or anything else. God who made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and of earth, does not live in temples made by men, nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything. That's Acts 17, 24 through 25. And I'm going to end there. So Yahweh is self-existent. And what I'm going to be, we're pushing forward to in part four is that you will see all of these things. Yahweh is eternal. Yahweh is omnipotent, all-powerful. Yahweh is holy. And then we're going to see that each person of the Trinity are these things. And so you're left with the decision to make in your definition of who God is. And it will point us back to the classic definition of Nicaea. It'll point us back to the layman's definition that we're using. And then we will compare that to the heresies and we'll say, okay, these are the things that God is not, because Scripture is clear. Scripture is the evidence for Jesus Christ in Scripture being God is so strong that to say he is something else, you then enter into heresy, you enter into blasphemy. And we'll get to that next week. I'm done. Let's pray.